Okay, I'll read from Ezra chapter 6, verse 3 to the end of the chapter. In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 70 cubits, with 3 rows of great stones and a row of new timber. And let the expenses be given out of the king's house. And also let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple which is at Jerusalem, and brought unto Babylon, be restored, and brought again unto the temple which is at Jerusalem, every one to his place, and place them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shethar Bosnai, and your companions, the Arpachshites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. Let the work of this house of God alone, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree, what ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. And that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs, for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savours unto the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. Also, I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. And the God that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that shall put to their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree, let it be done with speed. Then Tatnai, governor on this side the river, and Shethar Bosnai and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent, so they did speedily. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the 3rd day of the month, Adar, which was in the 6th year of the reign of Darius the king. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the children of the captivity, kept the dedication of this house of God with joy, and offered at the dedication of the house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions, and the Levites in their courses, for the service of God which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the 1st month. For the priests and the Levites were purified together, all of them were pure, and killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity, and for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat, and kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them, to strengthen their hands to the work of the house of God, the God of Israel.
The people of Judah had gone back, or a remnant of the people had gone back from captivity in Babylon to Jerusalem to build the temple. God had stirred up their spirits to do so. But the zeal and energy soon died away. And although the outward reason why the work stopped was the letter from the King Artaxerxes, the real reason, which we get also in the prophets Haggai, was that they lacked faith and they were occupied with their own things. And God sent prophets Haggai and Zechariah to stir up the people, and the work started. And last week we considered the opposition they faced again from the people surrounding them, who had caused them, opposed them from the start. And we considered the letter that they wrote back to a new king, Darius, giving all the details of what was going on. And we noted how, in contrast to the first letter, these people seemed far more open, honest in what they said, at least, even if their desire was to hinder the work. And now where we pick up in chapter 6, we have Darius's response. We started to look at this last week. We saw Darius gave orders to search not only in Babylon, exactly where the people had said they should look, but we noted in verse 2 in a different place. It was a very thorough search. Therefore, they found this scroll going back not to Artaxerxes' letter, but rather to Cyrus's letter. And from verse 3, where we started now, we have a repetition of what was in Cyrus's letter, a repetition, but not in scripture, because we have details here that weren't recorded at the start of Ezra. We have a fuller account here, and we started looking at the 7 features in verses 3 and 4 and 5 that King Cyrus commanded. First of all, he said, let the house be built for a place where they might offer sacrifices. So there we see the purpose of this house. It also was to have solid foundations. We have its dimensions, its height and breadth. It was to reach Godward, if you like, height and manward. It was to be there for the worship of God, but also for the blessing, not only of Israel, but they were supposed to speak for the people of the land, that of the Gentiles, to pray for them. They had 3 rows of great stones, fourthly, had a row of new timber. The expenses were to be given out of the king's house, so no work was to be done by the Israelites. All was, if you like, coming from God. All was of grace. And lastly, the 7th point in verse 5, all the material that Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple when he had captured Jerusalem, destroyed it, destroyed the temple, all was to be restored. And we started to speak on these things last week, and we might want to continue along these lines. But in looking into this, I would suggest another way we can look at this, perhaps a prophetic line. What we have in this chapter are a number of principles, things that occur which have a millennial context. There seem to be a good number of them. I'll just list a few that I jotted down, and then we can have these in mind as we go through them. In verse 2, God purposed this millennial blessing long before. It was hidden, if you like, in God. Even back in Genesis, God spoke of this, or in the Sabbath, it was prepared for the people of Israel. Verse 3, we can see in this millennial day, the blessings will center in Jerusalem, and particularly in the temple, where God will come down and dwell with his people once more. We might see in verse 4 that all is of grace, the expenses be given out of the king's house. That millennial kingdom, that blessing, will not be as a result of the responsibility of man. It'll be a result of the grace of God alone. In verse 5, we get the matter of restoration. There will be a restoration of the restful conditions for a people who had forfeited all right to this as a result of their sin. When we come down to verse 7, we can see it's a time of peace. Verse 6 as well. A time of peace, an absence of any opposition. We think of the descriptions of the millennium. We think of the cities without walls, no need of defense. There's no persecution of the people of God. We might get to verse 8. We see that all men must honor and support the Jews, or the Israelites, as it'll be in that day, in building this temple. Israel will be the head of the nations in that day, and not the tail. Obviously, the details don't go that far. This is the letter of the Gentile king, after all, to his subjects, Israel. But we see the picture. In verse 9, again, we see the picture. The Gentiles are going to support Israel in the work of the temple. They will come to God through Israel. All will worship God, but they won't offer directly to God, as it were. They will have to go through the temple, through the people of Israel. Israel will be the source or the channel through which the world will be blessed. An eighth point in verse 10, the Israelites will be a blessing to the Gentiles in that day. Here they pray for the king and his sons. They will be a source of blessing for the Gentiles. God always intended this, but sadly, they were rarely reached up to the height of this in their responsible history. But in this day, they will. And we think even in verse 11, when any opposition to this decree, the king says, well, let his house be pulled down. He will be killed. Sin is instantly judged in the millennium. There's an instant and complete judgment of any sin. As soon as it rears its head, it is judged instantly. Contrast to today. And perhaps then, coming to the end, verse 12, we see God will dwell in that day in the temple. God was caused his name to dwell there. The end of that verse, we see Darius saying, I have signed this. Let it be done diligently. A settled state of things will be introduced, which cannot be disturbed. And they only had 11, but we obviously know the millennium administration, you'd expect 12. And I found one in verse 13 then. All men will honour the king. Tatnai and Shethar Bosnai, they all did so, but feignedly. And we know in the millennium there will be those that will still be opposed to God, but they will feign obedience. This is not yet the eternal state, where sin will never disturb the rest of God. This is the millennium. And we might perhaps find more later on, but I stopped at that point. A whole series of principles which point on to the millennium. And what does this tell us? It really tells us that Israel, or the remnant of Judah, were going back to perform something which was illustrating the millennium. They were living out in their day God's purposes for the people at the end. And again, this is the principle we take up. God tells us to live now in the light of things that he is going to do in the future. He told Israel about the millennium. They were to live in the light of that. He's told us about the millennium. He's told us about the day to come, told us about heaven. We live now in the light of that. We are to live as if we are already there. And so this principle comes out, I think, in all of these parallels that we can make with the millennium. So I hope as we go down these chapters looking at the details of King Cyrus's original decree, we will bear these things in mind and understand what Israel would do, or the remnant of Judah, sorry, I'm not saying Israel, what the remnant of Judah here were doing was living out what God had purposed for them. And we see this all the time. Haggai, for example, spoke about the latter glory of this house. It was this one house of God, but they were living now, building this. May not look great to them, but it looked on. And I see the same parallels all through this chapter. So perhaps with that little introduction, then we can look through some of the details of this decree and understand what they were doing, but also to understand what it pictures and what it tells us, how we are to apply these things ourselves.
Yeah, I think we saw when we were looking at the way the people laid the foundation for the altar and then built the altar and worshipped God, that they did so in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles. So it does seem as if, although in many ways this was quite a humble affair, although perhaps we may have a different view of it when we consider some of the details, although outwardly it wasn't like the Temple of Solomon had been, nonetheless, it did look forward to the millennium. It seems as if even in the remnant to Jerusalem, when there weren't so many that came back, God was looking forward to a day when the whole house of Israel will be represented in Jerusalem and the Lord Jesus will reign in the millennium. And what God always intended will be more than realized in that day. And he seems to see these little exercises of faith on the part of people like Zerubbabel and Jeshua. And of course, we're going to find Ezra joining himself to them as some opportunities to look forward to the coming day of Messiah's glory. Certainly in verse 3, Cyrus does want the house to be built for a place where they offer sacrifices. I think we read later on down that it was important for him that sacrifices might be offered for him and for his sons, which shows that he had some idea that what was being built would have not simply value for him, but value not simply value for the Jews, but value for people more widely. I think you've already said that. And again, it's on this theme of the millennium when the Gentiles as well as the Jews shall be blessed. And he wanted it built solidly, foundations to be solidly laid. As far as he was concerned, this temple would remain. Of course, we know that in a few hundred years, it too would be destroyed. But in Cyrus, we see, although he was a heathen man, he had some impression of the God of Israel. No doubt, because God had spoken to him directly about this matter of allowing the Jews to go back to Jerusalem to build God's house. The only thing that interests me, well, not the only thing, but one thing that interests me is that the height was to be 60 cubits and the breadth 60 cubits, which means that the house wasn't to be that much smaller than Solomon's temple. Because when we turn to 1 Kings chapter, the initial chapters of 1 Kings, which tell us about the building of the temple by Solomon, although the measurements are different, they're not significantly different. That's still quite a large building for this day and age. Anybody got any other thoughts about the actual construction that Cyrus envisaged? Perhaps it might be interesting to think too why we weren't given this wording of this letter earlier, why we only get to learn that Cyrus gave these more detailed instructions at this stage. My own feeling is that we didn't need to know this detail originally, because the people were acting in faith in response to the opportunity that God had given them through Cyrus to build the temple. No doubt they were conscious of the instructions that were in this letter from Cyrus, and they were following those instructions. But I think when the intervention came and there was this opposition and an attempt to make them stop building it, we see that God had his resources to convince King Darius that the temple should continue to be built. And they included the fact that Cyrus had not only directed the people to go back to Jerusalem, but also had given them strict instructions on what should be done. And very often when problems crop up and we are perhaps nervous or unsure about what to do, we find that God provides a fresh help to be able to carry out his will. That seems to have been the case here in the experience of this remnant.
And what we get written here about what the planning Cyrus's original letter, there was really no excuse to stop the work. Everything that they needed, Cyrus had guaranteed it would be paid for. Yeah. The only thing that was missing was their desire to finish the work. Mm. And it's like 20 years nearly goes by by this point. Cyrus died, so he never saw it done. But Darius now also wants to make sure that what Cyrus had ordered was completed. After all, the law of the Medes and Persians could never be changed, never be altered. So they had to finish it according to their own laws. Yeah. They couldn't change it. They had to do it. But in this response, I'm sure Tatnai and Shethabonsnai, this was the last result they wanted. Because basically it says, you can help. You can provide certain things. Directive of the king, they had to help. They couldn't hinder in any way.
Yeah, it seems to me that Darius was another gift of providence on God's part to this restoration of worship in Jerusalem. Because if Cyrus was called my shepherd and was really anointed of God, we read in Isaiah, to open the doors to allow this to happen, Darius exhibits great wisdom himself in instructing Tatnai and his friend, his companion, Shethabonsnai, to keep away from it, not to interfere with it. We saw earlier that the previous opposers had wanted to get involved in the building of the temple. But Darius seems to realize that this won't be possible. They're not of the people of the Jews. They're already ill-disposed towards the project. Therefore, he tells them that they're not to interfere with it, except, as you say, to provide resources for it out of the king's treasury, which also is great wisdom on his part, because had he not made that point, they might have been very parsimonious with the amount of resources they had given to the Jews. But that doesn't happen. So in many ways, God is working through this man. Interestingly, I think this man is the father of Ahasuerus in Esther's story. And it may well be that we see why, in the end, from a human perspective, there was great sympathy for the Jews in Persia when this effort was made to massacre them by Haman the Amalekite. So I suppose you can say that God's got everything under control, and that's a good lesson for us. We are seeking to be faithful to the Lord in our own little way, and sometimes we may feel that we can't really achieve this. We're too weak. Things are out of our control. It's going to be difficult to do. Our hands may hang down. But when we see a story like this, where earlier on it had seemed that the Jews were on their own and were threatened on every hand by their opposers, eventually we find that we've got this king in place who's going to actually actively support what they're doing, as opposed to the previous king Artaxerxes, who had tried to, who had been sympathetic to their opposers.
It's interesting to see that when we go back to chapter 4, the first letter to Artaxerxes, and they said, "Oh, they'll not pay the taxes. They'll not give you. You know, the kings will lose out because they're a rebellious city." But in this chapter, we see that Darius says that they've got to pay them.
Yes.
which is even more laughable, because not only were they told to help and to provide everything they needed, but also they've got to actually pay them their expenses. So we see how God's working in a remarkable way, that they get an abundance of help, which is in... You know, in general history, this was illogical. No conqueror ever did this. But yet God used Cyrus and he uses Darius to carry out his will. And so that not only is he saying, he says, and don't you dare oppose it, because in verse 11, the threat from Darius is quite severe. Yes. I'll destroy you, basically. Don't interfere. Don't try to stop anything. But you're going to do exactly as I've said. And this is an encouragement to those that were faithful, that had gone back and were exercised now to do the work. But now we see Satan's second attempt it's spectacularly gone wrong, because the work is going to go on. And he says, I want it doing speedily. I want it doing, getting it finished as soon as you can to fulfill the law that's been decreed. So we can look on to a day when, you know, when we see the chaos in the world today, but the day is coming when God will fulfill his promise to Israel, and they will be, as we've said, the head of the nations, and all will have to bring tribute. And so we can see in this chapter what a wonderful thing is going to be carried out, even though it's prophesied centuries before, and the work's going on.
It's quite impressive that the king is able to make these decrees and to be confident of them being carried out, even at great distances, because he was in his palace back in Persia. This was going on beyond the river, as he says. I take it to be the river Euphrates, or maybe I've got my geography there. But anyway, it was certainly a long way away, hundreds of miles away. And in a way, that also is a picture of what's going to happen in the future when the Lord Jesus is going to reign over the whole earth, but his will be done in every place. Of course, not for the reasons that Darius could ensure this. No doubt he had good communications. He had a network of servants to support what he was doing. But it's just a picture, in a little way, of the power of the Lord Jesus in a coming day when he reigns over the earth.
God turned all the hatred of these enemies for Israel back upon their own heads. They had to work for them. The same thing happened with Haman in the book of Esther, around about this time as well. Primarily, of course, on the cross, the hatred of Satan, the hatred of the world, all turns back upon him. All that he tried to do, in fact, he only, you can't say helped God's work on, but allowed God to perform a work of grace. Primarily, I suppose, we see everything like this on the cross, but it's an encouragement to us.
Yeah.
The opposition we face, it'll not be forever. While we are here, yes, really, the fact the opposition is removed shows us this is a millennial picture. As long as we are on earth, we'll have opposition, but we know it's not long, and we know beyond it, there's a glorious future, and that's the encouragement for us. Yeah. God tells us the future to enable us to endure the present. One reason, anyway, why he tells us about the future.
Mm.
And it's an encouragement when we read a book like this, and an event like this, we see how it affected this people. They had no further need of Haggai and Zechariah to stir them up again. It took about 4 years after this decree until the temple was finally built, but there's no need. It went on unhindered. No need to be stirred up again. That zeal, which had died away so quickly at first, didn't die away now. It went on. God arranged everything for the blessing of his people, all behind the scenes. Again, God is not open in this. It's all done through these kings. But God, the people knew God was behind it. And that's the same for us. We live in a day where we don't have outward displays of God's power as he once did. But we know God is working all things behind the scenes for our good. We know the time is short. We know there will be a glorious future, just as there was for these people. And we know it's very soon. So we take encouragement. If we are suffering, and I'm sure we all suffer in this world, let us read chapters like this and see that there will come that time when God will bring us into the fullness of his blessing. The opposition will go. There'll be a perfect rest introduced. And all that God has purposed will come to pass. And even the enemies will have to bow down to Judah here. And in that day, all the enemies will have to bow down and acknowledge when they see the assembly glorified with Christ. They'll have to acknowledge Christ is Lord. They'll have to acknowledge him and acknowledge the wisdom of all his ways. We are privileged. We can see these things in advance, and they help us at the present to endure in view of that day.
I think we see that in the two prophets. Simon, you read the first chapter of Haggai a couple of weeks ago.
Yes. Yeah.
And Haggai would speak to the conscience of these people. They were building their own houses rather than the house of God. But when it comes to Zechariah, he would speak to the heart, to this remnant. He would point up the coming glory, as Andrew's just mentioned, which would encourage them. So you need both. You need a Haggai to speak to the conscience where we are going wrong. It can be corrected. He can point out these things and we can correct them. And then with Zechariah, he looked on to the coming glory. And that would encourage them. He spoke to their heart. So we need people when they are delivering the message from God, these two prophets. One speaks to the conscience, one speaks to the heart. And we need both of these. And they both worked together here.
It's interesting, too, to see that the king in verse 9 provides for the sacrifices that will take place. We've already mentioned the fact that he saw value in the sacrifices being offered. Now, that may simply have been for his own selfish benefit, but he had a sense that the God the Jews were worshipping was the God of the heavens, verse 9. And he, as a result of that, I would say, realized something about the Jews' God that set him apart from all heathen gods, which are obviously not gods at all, as we know. But nevertheless, from his perspective, he saw there was a special greatness in the God of the Jews. And he wanted these sacrifices being offered. And it's interesting to see that it wasn't just animals the young bullocks and the rams and the lambs, appropriate animals for offering. He must have had some knowledge of the Jewish religion, but anyway, he was, whatever the reason for it, these are the right animals, the bullock, the ram, the lamb. These are the animals we read about in Leviticus. And not only that, for burnt offerings, the highest form of offering, of course, to God, but also wine and oil, which would remind us of the drink offering, of the oil that was part and parcel of the worship of the Jews in terms of lighting of the lamp and so on. And he says, let it be given them day by day without fail. As we know, these things had to be prepared by the priests on a daily basis. So he was interested not just in having a building in Jerusalem, but a building that would function as a place where sacrifices were offered. I mean, obviously, that does look forward to the millennium too, but it has a word for us. It's not just the forms that we go through, but it's in order that we might offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God. And we certainly see this desire on the part of this, as far as I know, heathen king. Sweet odours to the God of the heavens. We don't need to go too far in the New Testament letters to read what Paul says in Ephesians to the believers there when he speaks of the Lord Jesus as the one who offered himself up for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. This was going to characterise this house in a physical, material way, not the moral, spiritual way, of course, that characterised our Lord's offering. But it seems to me that God had arranged for this to happen so that in Jerusalem there might be still, under the law, some aspect of the Lord's offering, some aspect of true worship reflected in the service of the priests in the temple that was being rebuilt. And the thought of praying for the life of the king and his sons actually brings us to a practical matter, doesn't it? And that is, all this could take place, again, from a human point of view, but God used it. Because there was ordered government in the empire. There was a house where they could find a record of a letter that had been sent a number of years earlier by Cyrus. There were those who carried out the will of the king, Tapdai and Shephar Bosnai. They had to obey the king. All this speaks of the kind of ordered government we should value today. We're often a bit negative about governments, but in Romans chapter 13, we are told to be subject unto the higher powers, and in 1 Timothy 2 to pray for kings and dignities and others in authority. So there's a practical lesson to be learnt here about the value of human government set up by God.
I think it's also interesting, verse 9, in the letter it says, whatever they need, bull, young bulls, rams, lambs, etc., for burnt offering, anything they need, according to the request of the priests. So it's not what the king thinks is suitable. The priests make that final decision. So they will only offer what is suitable. Yeah. And obviously the king will only want the best.
Yeah.
Has to be the best because he's representing the king. So the governors beyond the river, whatever they were hoping for, suddenly have got to provide the very best that meets the priest's requests, then that will satisfy what the king demanded. So the priest, they make the final say, but Shethar Bosnai, etc., they have to provide it. And the priest give the yes or no at the end. They can't say, this will do for the king, because the priests have the final say.
That's right, yes. Yeah, good point.
Which is interesting, because today it's people will try and do the opposite. Oh, whatever we bring, it's fine.
Yeah.
Doesn't matter. If we think it's okay, okay. A bit like Cain, he brought the fruits to the ground. He thought it was fine. It was okay.
Yeah. Well, it's a bit of a lesson to us as well, isn't it? sometimes we can be a little bit casual, a little bit less than careful in how we go about the things of the Lord. Here's a king, a heathen king, who has intelligence in the sense he realizes that God has put it in his heart and mind anyway, that there's a certain divine standard which has to be followed. And the only people that will really know that are the priests.
I don't think it would be stretching the imagination here to say that this knowledge that Cyrus had probably came from Daniel.
Yes.
We know Daniel was faithful all through the reign of the Babylonian kings. Oh. But then we also have the incident in Daniel 6 where, obviously, he's thrown in the lion's den. That's under the Persian king, a different Darius, but the Darius there. And he did everything he could to preserve Daniel. He appreciated Daniel. He set him over the kingdom. So they obviously thought a lot of him, and presumably this is where the knowledge came from. It's, again, a lesson for us, the influence one man can have.
Yeah.
If we assume it was Daniel that this came from, obviously God used it, but there was a man there available that God could take and use. And we have to say, if that situation was today, could God use me?
Yes.
Could he use you? He could use Daniel, and what a wonderful work came from it. All this knowledge that was passed on. And as Paula said, the king didn't assume authority. Well, I'm sending him back. I'll decide what gets offered. No. The example of the perfect submission of Daniel, I think, would be a good influence here. He says, no, I'm not going to exceed my responsibility. I will, when it comes to the offering of the offerings, it's the priests who must decide. So I'm not going to say what must happen. Even though I'm the king, I will submit to this. And I think Daniel's submission probably, we could say, influenced that. It's a good question for us. What an example Daniel was, not only as a young man at the start, but by that time he would have been in his 80s, possibly 90 even, a very old man, but still consistent. He didn't change. As his custom was to pray three times a day in Daniel 6, he continued as an old man. He I think it says the end of chapter 1, he persevered or lived until the Darius. In other words, I think he continued in that same character in chapter 1 right the way through the Babylonian kingdom and into the Persian. And I think the influence of that man is seen here. And it's a challenge for us. Do we have that kind of influence on those around us?
But his provision for those who interfered with the work and who attempted to stop it is typical of that kind of monarch in that kind of day. But also it does look forward, as I think you mentioned earlier, Andrew, to the fact that sin in the millennium will be dealt with in a preemptory way. And that, I think, is the way to look at this. I mean, obviously, in this current day, when God shows great patience, we sometimes are called upon to exercise patience with regard to those who make life difficult for us. Not something perhaps we experience a great deal in this, in our countries, but nevertheless, something which believers in other places experience. They have to be marked by a degree. Well, they have to be marked by the same character which God has in this current day of grace.
It's interesting how it says they had to give them whatever was needed for the offerings day by day without fail. There was no excuses accepted. They had to do it without fail. And then it goes on, as you say, with this decree about if they didn't do it, what would happen? It was a really serious thing. So I'm sure Tatnai and Shethabosnai were not happy to get all this. It was the last thing they really wanted. What they thought at the beginning would prove their view that no such decree existed, and they're given a lot more detail of what they've got to do.
It's very comprehensive, isn't it, verse 12? God has caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people, high or low, doesn't matter who the person is. If they do this, they will have to be destroyed. They put their hand to alter or to destroy this house of God. It's not only to stop the work, but even to corrupt the work, to change it in any way. Everything must be done according to the mind of God. And this is vital, isn't it? We are not at liberty to change anything when it comes to God's plans for his house. And that's not only in respect to the physical house of God, the temple here they were building. We think of the church, the house of God. We are not at liberty to do anything according to our own thoughts, only what the scriptures say. It doesn't matter who we are, high or low, important or not, we're all responsible to do everything God says concerning his house. We can't destroy it, as it were, but we can't alter it either. Just as time and time again we read in regard to the tabernacle, God said, see that you build it according to the pattern which I gave you on the Holy Mount. And similar things are said about Solomon when he built his temple. And we get the same thought here. When it comes to God's house, everything must be done according to God's thoughts. It's his house. I don't go to somebody else's house and rearrange the furniture. Even people say, well, how rude. It's not your house. If you come to my house, you abide by my house laws. We are in the house of God. We must abide by God's. And I think that principle again is seen here. They couldn't stop this work, but neither could they alter it. They couldn't corrupt it or put their own thoughts in any way at all. They had to allow God's thoughts to govern God's house.
Well, there's a record of a brother last century when challenged over something he said, which is contrary to scripture, said, I don't care what scripture says, what I say is. When someone says that, you know, there's only one result, they're going to go astray badly. And that's what happened. Yeah. Really sad when, as it says here, that people choose to go against what the scriptures say. And here, the king would make them answer to him for it. But for believers who do that, they will have to answer to the Lord for it as well. Just quite a sobering thought. But that will have to give accounts.
Yes, well, in 1 Corinthians 3, we are told to take care how we build in regard to the assembly. Our responsibility in regard to the assembly is brought before us quite seriously in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. Paul says, as a wise architect, I have laid the foundation, but another builds upon it. But let each see how he builds upon it. For other foundation can no man lay besides that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And of course, the very serious warning that comes later on in regard to one who destroys the house of God in the sense of not simply building in a way that isn't honouring to the Lord, but who seeks to corrupt the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy. So although it's not exactly the same thing, it does, because it's a command made by an earthly monarch about a material house. But nevertheless, it does remind us of that warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. God puts great, great value upon his assembly, and we should do the same ourselves.
It's quite interesting when we read through Ezra, you get at the beginning, chapter 3, from the first of the seventh month began they to build, offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. But almost every other occasion where we are looking at the temple, it's called the house of God.
Yes.
It's not called the temple. It's called the house of God. Yes. All the way through, even in Exodus, it's called the house of God. There's a couple of references where it said, they took it from the temple of Jerusalem, they took it to Nebuchadnezzar's temple, and then they're going to pack back to, it didn't say the temple, it was the house of God, put it in the house of God. So in the New Testament, both these figures speak of the assembly. The temple speak of the local assembly at Corinth, and the house of God would speak of the assembly. But in that you get, at first, in First Timothy,
yes,
it's the pillar and ground of the truth, the house of God. But in Second Epistle of Timothy, it's become a great house. And this is, I think, what we refer to when we say, be careful how you build. Because we would apply now the Second Timothy to Christendom. Look what man is built into, which originally was the temple of God. In Christendom, you have all kinds of things which have been brought in by man. So I think when we read through Ezra, I think it's really, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 10, there's so much which applies to us today. We are the house of God. but we are building also. And you get the thought, as you mentioned in 1 Corinthians, where he speaks of the temple. We are temple of God. But look what people have built into these things. And it's the same with Christendom. But I just want to point out, if you read through Ezra, very few times you get the building, the temple, referred to as the temple. It's mostly the house of God. Right. And I think this has great relevance to us today.
Well, as we come to the close of the this part of the chapter, it's good to see that Darius gave this order, let it be done diligently. Again, another thought in connection with the assembly, that we are to endeavour to keep the uniting, we're to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of love. There's to be diligence in this aspect of the truth of the assembly. Here was diligence insisted upon by the king in regard to those who received this commandment. Of course, it really was to Tatnai and Shephbosnai. They weren't really involved in the building anymore or at all. But I think by extension, we can see that diligence was needed. If it was needed by them, it was certainly needed by the Jews who were doing the actual building. This was carried out, it says in verse 13. Then Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, Shephbosnai and their companions, because of that which King Darius had sent, did so diligently. I think the lesson comes back again, and I have to take it to heart. If they were diligent in regard to this king's decree, how much more we should be diligent in regard to what God instructs us in the New Testament. But I suppose that brings us to the end of the verses that we've been looking at, because really, although we read them all to the end of chapter 6 in verse 14, we come to a very nice summary of the way in which God had undertaken for the remnant in the land, the way he had provided for them to have those who would help them and encourage them, like the two prophets, and then also the kings that have been used by him to further the work. And then we see the actual completion of the house and the dedication of the house. We haven't really got time for those verses at the moment. So let's close now. If a brother would pray, that would be good.